The text I want us to look at this morning is found in the first chapter of Romans, picking up at verse 1, Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting today that I see that someone has posted photographs of at least a significant number of our church members, so I see your photos out in the auditorium, though I'm speaking to an empty auditorium again today. But I know also that you're all behind the camera listening, and so that encourages my heart as well. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 1. And our focus is really going to be on verse 4, but we need to get something of the context. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to God, to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that phrase, I just want to mention here at the outset, that phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the Greek text is actually found at the end of verse 4, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But some translations, some English translations have, it's kind of an issue of smoothing out the English and so forth. They place that phrase up there in verse 3. To identify clearly who is being talked about when it says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But actually, in the original, in the Greek text, you'll find that phrase at the end, which I think is really where it should be in the translation. Some English translations, yours may have it at the end of verse 4. Others of you may have it up in verse 3. But I like it at the end of verse 4 because I really think it robs something of kind of the oomph of the statement of verse 4. It's kind of the climactic statement at the end of that verse, really, that is the conclusion of what he's saying in verse 4, and I really think it belongs there. So I'm going to read it in that way, picking up again with verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, today being Easter, I want to focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, every Lord's Day we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and yet, as we know, in our culture, in our society, and historically, there has been a holiday, a special celebration in the culture of the day when our Lord rose from the dead. And so it provides us with a good occasion to focus upon that and consider some things that the Bible teaches about our Lord's resurrection. And there are many passages, many texts of Scripture that speak of Christ's resurrection. A number of those I've preached from on Easter Sundays in the past. But this morning, I want to focus on this particular text. I don't believe I've ever opened it up specifically during the Easter season. So I want to focus on this particular text that we just read. Now, as you'll notice, the Apostle Paul is introducing his epistle to the Romans. And he gives first a summary description of himself in verse 1. And he then gives a summary description of his subject or his message. Verse 1 ends with the words, separated to the gospel of God. And here is his message. Here it's first introduced. And he describes it in terms of its divine origin, the gospel of God. Its basic nature, gospel, it is good news. It is glad tidings of great joy. Its antiquity, verse 2, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he describes this gospel in terms of its central figure, its person, its heart, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Take away the person, and there is no message at all. Now, you can't say that of Confucianism. Take away Confucius, and you still have Confucianism. Take away Muhammad, and you still have Islam. But the Christian gospel is all centered upon a person and upon historical facts concerning that person and what he has accomplished and what happened to that person in terms of his death and his resurrection. He himself is the central figure in the heart of the gospel. Take away the person again, there is no message at all. And Paul says it very plainly here in our text. The gospel of God, he says, is concerning his Son. And then the Lord Jesus is described here from at least three angles. First, we have his unique identity as the eternal Son of God, concerning his Son, concerning God's Son. Then we have his incarnation and his real humanity, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And now this brings us to the portion of this passage I want to focus on this morning. We have, thirdly, his resurrection. His resurrection and exaltation in power, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, someone has commented that what Paul says here is both devastating and exhilarating. Why devastating? Well, most of the Jews in Paul's day expected that the Messiah would come with great political power and influence. They were expecting him to come and to destroy their enemies, the Romans, and to set up his throne in Jerusalem and to establish once again Israel as a great power upon the earth, and to provide all of the Jews with material prosperity and material blessing. That's what they were expecting. But what Paul says here in verse 4 reminds us that between verse 3 and 4, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, died. If he was raised from the dead, of course the implication is that the Son of David, the Messiah, the appointed Savior, the Messiah who was to come, that he died. Now, for those at the time who believed that he was the Christ, they were devastated when he died. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs live and conquer and rule. They don't get arrested. They don't get beat up and whipped and mocked and crucified. This was absolutely devastating to our Lord's disciples. You may remember that occasion after our Lord's resurrection when the two disciples were walking together on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus drew near to them, though his identity was hidden from them, and they were discussing these things with them, and he was asking them questions. And they were sad. They were downcast. They were depressed. And they made this statement. They said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was to redeem Israel." Notice the past tense here. We were hoping. But now our hopes have been crushed. We don't know what to think. Because the Christ, this person we were hoping in, has died this cruel and awful death. So the death of our Lord was devastating for the disciples. However, as they came to understand later, it was absolutely necessary. The Christ must suffer, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. For he came not merely to deliver Jews from Romans, he came to deliver Jew and Gentile alike from sin and Satan, our real enemies. And in order to do that, he had to die in our place. Our sins were punished in him in order that we might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God. But the disciples never fully understood that until after the resurrection. Well, Paul has a lot to say, as many of you know, about the death of Christ later on in this epistle to the Romans. But here he moves quickly to this exhilarating note of triumph, to that which makes sense of our Lord's death and proves that his death has indeed effectively redeemed from sin all those who are trusting in him. He points us to the fact that this dead Messiah was raised from the dead. Now, what does this text tell us in the time remaining about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there are two things I want to draw our attention to. First of all, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ was according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the phrase, you'll notice, according to the Spirit, is parallel to the phrase according to the flesh in the previous statement. Verse 3 says, the Son of God was born, or it could literally be translated, became of the seed of David, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, though this term flesh is used in various ways in the New Testament, it refers essentially to human nature in its transitory, weak, and frail condition. Sometimes it's used of human nature in its sinful state. But at other times, and it's used in a more neutral sense of human nature in general, in its weak and frail condition. All flesh, Scripture says, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. There's this idea of weakness and temporariness and frailty in the transitory nature and condition of human nature in its current state. Obviously, when speaking of our Lord here, the term is used in this neutral sense. But again, there is this emphasis in the term upon human nature in his present weak and frail condition. You see, it's important for us to understand that God the Son assumed human nature not in a glorified condition and state. He wasn't a glorified man. We think of the glorification that's to come in the end to believers. Well, Jesus wasn't a glorified man when he walked upon this earth. He assumed human nature in its present, weakened, suffering condition, subject to death and burdened with all of the difficulties and pains and sorrows that are the result of what sin has brought into this world, though his nature was not sinful in itself. Therefore, Paul can say in Romans 8:3, this interesting statement, that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not just flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. But not sinful. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on a true human body and soul, human nature, in its weakened suffering condition, subject to death, burdened with all of the results of what sin has brought into the world. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But now we're told that he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, referring to this to the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ is no longer in that realm marked by weakness and suffering. He is still human, yes, but his human nature has now been glorified. In other words, he is now a resurrected, glorified human by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ, in his human nature, is no longer in a state of weakness and frailty, subject to suffering and death. He is in a state of Spirit-wrought power and glorification. So first of all, we're told in our text that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was according to the Spirit of holiness. But notice, secondly, we're told that by his resurrection, Christ was declared the Son of God with power. Now, this phrase, declared the Son of God, or declared to be the Son of God with power, needs to be carefully explained. And the key is how we understand the word translated declare, and how we understand the words with power. First, this word declared. Now, some have interpreted the Greek word used here to mean just that, declared or shown to be. He was declared to be or shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That he wasn't made the Son of God or appointed the Son of God by the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God. He was already the Son of God, and the resurrection simply declared and proved him to be God's Son. That is, God's Son in terms of his eternal deity, his Godhood, his divine nature. So this interpretation understands this to be telling us then that the resurrection declared and proved the eternal deity of Christ as God the Son. Now, I have to confess that that is the way for many years of the way that I understood this particular text. And I would say that that understanding of it is partly correct, because that is implied in what Paul says here, that the resurrection does prove the fact that he really is the eternal Son of God. But after carefully studying this passage, I'm convinced that there's something more that Paul is talking about in this particular text. You see, the contrast between verse 3 and verse 4 is not between what Christ is in terms of his human nature, Son of David, and what Christ is in terms of his divine nature, Son of God. That's not the contrast. No, the contrast is between two successive stages or phases of Christ's experience as the God-man, as the incarnate God-man. Two successive stages of his experience after God the Son took to himself a human body and soul. What theologians refer to as his state of humiliation as the God-man and his state of exaltation as the God-man. Now, let me explain why I think the translation declared is not the best and what I'm convinced this passage is actually talking about. Let me try to get your consciences with regard to that. First of all, there is no clear-cut example of this Greek verb actually meaning to declare, we are told, in the first century Greek. Now, obviously, I haven't read everything that was ever written in first century Greek to be able to clarify that or to confirm that. But I will say this. This same word is used 7 times in the New Testament itself. And in all of its other 7 occurrences, in the context, it clearly means to determine, to appoint, to fix, or to ordain. For example, this is the word used in Acts 10:42, referring to Christ. Peter says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained," here's the word, "by God to be judge of the living and the dead." There is translated ordained. Jesus was ordained or appointed by God to be judge. It's the same word found in Acts 17:31, again referring to Jesus. Paul says, "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed." There's our word. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So my point is, it would be more accurate to translate the word here in our text, appointed. He was appointed, ordained, Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, one of the reasons some translators have been hesitant to translate it that way is because that sounds like Paul is saying that Jesus was not the Son of God from eternity, but that he became the Son of God by the resurrection, that the resurrection somehow made Jesus God. So the tendency has been to translate the phrase "declared the Son of God" instead of "appointed Son of God." But again, the fact is that what Paul actually says, strictly speaking, is appointed the Son of God with power. And I believe if we miss that, I think we're going to miss something very wonderful and glorious that Paul is referring to here. By using this word "appointed" or "ordained," Paul is not suggesting that Jesus becomes God the Son only at the time of his resurrection. You remember up in verse 3. Paul has already told us that the gospel is concerning God's Son who was born, literally who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the placement there of the words his son in verse 3 before the descriptions that follow point to the fact that he was already God's son before these events occurred. He is and ever was and ever will be eternal God the Son. The Word was made flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is and ever was eternal God the Son. And it is this one who is the eternal God the Son who became of the seed of David, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But it was also this one who is and ever was God's Son who was appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that what we have here is the Son, in some sense, being appointed the Son. So how do we understand this? Well, this is where this little phrase, with power, helps us. He was appointed Son of God with power, or in power. The point is not that Christ was not the Son of God before he became man, or that he was not the Son of God before the resurrection. The point is this, that the Son of God, now joined to human nature, the Son of God as God-man, the point is that by the resurrection, he moved from being Son of God in lowliness and weakness according to the realm of the flesh and was appointed Son of God with power by the resurrection according to the Spirit. No longer Son of God in weakness and limitation. No longer Son of God in suffering and abasement. He is now, by the resurrection, appointed Son of God with power. He is now Son of God glorified. The Son of God as man. The God-man has been invested with all of the glory and all of the power that was promised to him as the reward of his obedience unto death. You see, what Paul is claiming here is that the pre-existent, divine, eternal Son, who at a point in time entered into human experience as the promised Messiah, Son of David, that this Son of God, he was appointed by the resurrection to a new and more powerful position and relationship to the world. The Son, as God-man, has attained to a new and glorified and exalted status. You see, again, what we have here in this passage is really a description of what theologians have described as the three states of Christ. Have you ever heard that language? Reference to the three states of Christ. There is his original state of pre-incarnate glory. There is his state of humiliation. And there is his state of exaltation. And we see all three of these here in our text. In the beginning of verse 3, concerning his Son, we see his divine eternal sonship. This one who came, is and was, and ever will be, God the Son. He existed before he came, before he was born of the seed of David. There is his original state of pre-incarnate glory. Pre-incarnate meaning before he took on human flesh. But then we have reference to his state of humiliation. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His pre-incarnate state of glory. He takes to himself human flesh. He enters into this earth to suffer for us and to save us. His state of humiliation. And now we have in verse 4, the God-man raised from the dead as the Son of God with power. And this is what is referred to as his state of exaltation. He now reigns in his now glorified human nature, joined to the divine nature, as both Messiah and powerful, exalted, and enthroned King, as Paul concludes, therefore, this description. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our exalted Lord and King. Now, This idea that the resurrection, in some sense, appointed or caused Jesus to be appointed Son of God with power has parallels elsewhere in the Scriptures. Think of the Great Commission. How did Jesus begin the Great Commission? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And now on the basis of that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And there Jesus is telling us that in some sense, which was not true before his resurrection, is true now. That now, at this point, all authority has been given to the God-man. And it's in the conviction of that, therefore, that we are to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. We see this teaching throughout the epistles. Speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." They have been made subject to him in a way that was not the case in the same way before. And perhaps the classic text is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Most of us are familiar with that passage. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And there we have his original state and glory as God the Son. Then Paul descends to his state of humiliation as the God-man. He says, "Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then we have his state of exaltation. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we see this several times in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. For example, Peter is preaching Christ to the crowds at Pentecost. He speaks of his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And then listen to what he says as he brings his sermon to its point, as he brings it to the point of application to his hearers. Listen to what he says. Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you see the language? In some sense, Jesus was made by God, both Lord and Christ, by the resurrection. Peter says much the same thing over in chapter 5, verse 30 and following of the book of Acts. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior." And so throughout the New Testament, we have this kind of language. Appointed Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name. Christ has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, obviously, if you're tracking with me here, this language raises a question, doesn't it? How is it that one who ever existed as God, and in his state of humiliation when he became man and suffered, was still God? How is it that one who is already fully divine could be exalted? If he was already God, then he was already an infinite eternal being, an infinitely exalted being. God cannot be more exalted than he already is. Also, if he was already Lord and entitled to that name, how could he be given the name which is above every name? How could he be given something that was already his? If he was already the Son of God, how could he be appointed Son of God with power? Well, those are very, very good questions, aren't they? And they help us to get at the heart and the wonder and the glory of what the Scriptures teach about this. These are questions raised by our text, by these other texts that we've looked at. And now it's here that we have to be very careful to stick close to the Scriptures, to say no more and no less than what God's Word warrants us to say. We also have to keep in mind the mystery that God the Son, in His resurrection and exaltation, is both God, truly and fully 100% God, and at the same time, truly and fully 100% man. He is the God-man, which was not true of Him before His incarnation, in His pre-incarnate state of glory as God the Son. And we need to understand also that though Christ is only one person, indivisible, yet there are certain aspects of His exaltation which are related to His divine nature, and certain aspects which are related to His human nature. So keeping that in mind, how is it then that Christ the God-man has been elevated to this state of exaltation and appointed Son of God with power? Well, let's think first of all how it relates to His divine nature, then how it relates to His human nature. So first of all, in terms of His divine nature, it is indeed true that the resurrection and exaltation of Christ revealed and declared His deity. That's why there is an element of truth in that translation that you'll find in some English versions. It is at least implied, and it's clearly an aspect of what is happening here. He was revealed and declared His deity. He was not made God by the resurrection, but the fact that He really is God, as He claimed to be, was proved by the resurrection. You see, while on earth, in His state of humiliation, a veil was drawn over His divinity. His glory was largely hidden. Now, some rays of it occasionally broke through in the heavenly doctrine that He taught and in the amazing miracles that He performed. But on the whole, His true Godhood and His divinity, His divine glory, were under a veil. There was a stark contradiction between His real identity and His condition. His identity was God the Son, but His condition was one of a servant. A suffering servant, poor, despised by men, dying under the curse of God. The humiliation of self-abasement and sorrow and shame rested upon Him for 33 years. He did not appear in His condition to be who in fact He was in His identity. While hanging upon the cross, the people wagged their heads at Him as they gazed upon His bloody human body and the agonizings of His human soul. Poor man! He appeared to be a sinner receiving His just due, going to hell, forsaken of God and under the curse. But you see, in His resurrection and exaltation, the contradiction between His identity and His condition is removed. The veil is pulled back, and God the Father has vindicated His Son by proving that He is who He claimed to be. That's the meaning of the resurrection with reference to His divine nature. But there's more. Not only does the resurrection consist of the full revelation and declaration of His divinity, and here's the real key to understanding this. Secondly, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ also consisted of the glorification and the enthronement of His humanity. His humanity. Now, of course, it is the person of the Lord Jesus who is glorified and enthroned. He is only one person. But still, this distinction of His two inseparably joined and yet distinct natures, though it is a great mystery, it has to be maintained in our understanding and in our thinking. The divine nature could not be glorified, for it was already infinitely glorious. The divine nature could not be enthroned, for in the mystery of the Trinity, the one God in three persons was always and already enthroned in sovereignty. As another has put it, Christ's Godhood was no more exalted in His exaltation as it was diminished in his humiliation. But you see, it was in regard to his human nature. His human nature, now inseparably joined to the divine, that something unique took place. Something has gone back to heaven that was never there before. Think about that. Now, the disciples were given a foretaste of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember? As they were there, and suddenly his face shone, the Lord's face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And they were given a foretaste of our Lord's as a glorified, with his human nature, his body, his human body glorified before them. His human body and soul. Well, what those disciples saw in foretaste then is now in fulfillment. The body of his humiliation was glorified, and Christ returned to glory in a manner different from when he came. He returned to glory as the God-man, glorified, exalted, enthroned, the highest place of authority over all of God's creatures. He was the God-man, Messiah, in weakness while here upon earth, but now he has returned to glory as the God-man, Messiah, in power. He returned with a glorified, real human body and a glorified human soul in union with his divine nature, never to be separated. And in his glorified human nature, joined to the divine, he was officially enthroned as ruler of the universe and head of the church, Lord of lords and King of kings, the promised Son of David to rule over New Covenant Israel. He was raised bodily. He ascended bodily. And now bodily, he is in the place of power and universal dominion. And if you could go there somewhere in the universe, you could see with your physical eyes and you could touch with your physical hands the glorified, exalted body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is extending his kingdom throughout the earth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has been given to the church, and through the preaching of the gospel. That kingdom is extending into every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue as men and women are being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom that will be consummated on that day, my friends, when he will return bodily to judge the world in righteousness. Edie, in his commentary, puts it this way. In his exaltation, he has not simply reassumed his original pre-incarnate glory, but a higher glory has been conferred on him, in a sense. Not that the infinite luster of the Godhead can in itself be increased, but a new element is introduced, the human nature of Christ, the nature in which he veiled his glory and stooped to death. Ah, such a death! Has been elevated. Or in other words, he has added a new glory to his original splendor, the glory acquired as Redeemer in our nature to that originally possessed with the Father before the world was. He that was known as Jesus among men, specifically as Jesus of Nazareth, he it is who in this very nature commands the homage of the universe. The brow once crowned with thorns now wears upon it the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand once nailed to the cross now holds the scepter of unlimited dominion. This man, Jesus, is Lord of all. Our nature in his divine person occupies the loftiest position in God's empire. Amazing. So, my dear friends, this is the teaching of our text. This is the theme of the gospel, Paul is telling us. It is concerning God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and appointed the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, what do we say to these things? We're almost afraid to say anything, but to just bow down and to worship him and to praise him, this great and glorious Savior that God has given to us. But how should this affect us? Well, I want to try to bring this all together with at least some words of application. First of all, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ should be a source of great comfort and joy to every Christian. What an understatement that is. It should be a source of great comfort and joy to us today. And there are many reasons for that. But for the sake of time, the main reason I want us to see today is the real union that exists between Christ and the believer. Christ is the head of the body, and we are his members. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. Christ is our federal head, who represented us in all that he has done and all that he has received. We are accounted by God as one in him. That's why you see this language throughout Scripture. It speaks of being in Christ. We are in Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. He was acting as our representative. Now think about it. Why was Christ exalted? Because he has finished and finished successfully the work that God gave him to do, the work of fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, the work of atoning for our sins and paying the debt of our sins upon the cross. He has finished successfully the work God gave him to do. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now this is why he was exalted, because he finished that work. Therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now think with me. Jesus perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law in his life. And he endured and he fully exhausted the penalty of the law we deserve in his death. And in all of this, he perfectly fulfilled the terms of that eternal compact, that eternal covenant he had agreed to with the Father in eternity. Therefore, Jesus earned his exaltation. The exaltation was rewarded to the God-man on the basis of debt. He has finished the work. Therefore, you might say, God is obligated to our Savior. He has finished the work the Father gave him to do. Therefore, God has bestowed upon him the promised reward. But you see, the glory of it is that in finishing the work, he was not merely acting for himself. He was acting as the appointed representative of his people. And therefore, God is obligated to those whom he represented as well. You see, everything Christ the God-man, acting as our representative, secured for himself by debt, becomes ours as well by grace. And actually, in a sense, it becomes ours by debt too. In this way. God the Father, being obligated to Christ on the basis of his finished work, has committed himself, obligated himself to bestow all the blessings of his grace on all those who are in Christ. All who are joined to Christ by faith. And therefore, that's why Paul could say in Ephesians, with reference to believers, that in Christ we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They're all ours already in Christ. We're not enjoying, we don't know them all by experience yet. There is an already and not yet aspect. But they belong to us, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And indeed, he tells us that in regard to our status and our standing before God and the absolute security of our relationship to God, that he has raised us up together with him and made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. He took our place. He lived the life that we could not live. He paid the price for our sins that we could not pay in his sufferings and in his death. And God's acceptance of that work, demonstrated by raising him from the dead, is his acceptance of us. His resurrection and exaltation is the proof that all of our sins have been forgiven and put away once and for all. And we who are in Christ, we who are trusting in him, stand accepted before God as his adopted sons and daughters. The bill of debt for our sins was nailed to the cross, and in the resurrection, God stamps the receipt, paid in full. Furthermore, it's not all. The resurrection and exaltation of Christ is also the forerunner and pledge of our own resurrection and exaltation. You know, the actual language Paul uses here is really interesting. I was looking at this again today. We have the translation at the end of the verse, by the resurrection from the dead. But what's interesting is that Paul actually puts this in the plural. It's not singular, but plural. By the resurrection of dead persons, or it can be translated by a resurrection out from the dead, or of such as were dead. In other words, Paul seems here to describe the resurrection of Christ not merely as an isolated event. He describes it as one of a series of resurrections, or the first of a series. He rose, yes, and others are going to rise. And this is consistent with how Paul puts it in other places, in actually more explicitly. For example, in Acts 26:23, Paul says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. In Colossians 1:18, he speaks of Christ as the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is but the first in a series of resurrections that he has inaugurated by his resurrection. It is that which secures, that which is the pledge, dear Christian, of your own resurrection and glorification. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, as his work was coming to his climactic end, that great high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17. And Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And then on down he prays this, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Bless his holy name. Here is your destiny, dear child of God. It may be hard to see it. It may be hard to believe it now. Remember, Jesus, before, in his state of humiliation, there was a contradiction between our Lord's glorious identity and his abased condition. He was Son of God in weakness. He did not appear to be who he truly was. But the veil over his glory was drawn aside. The contradiction was removed by his resurrection. We see the same principle applies to the believer. Now, as Paul says, we are the sons of God. Romans 8. Not that we are divine, as our Lord is, but we are the sons of God by the new birth and by adoption. But it does not appear to be so. Our status as sons is obscured by the sufferings and the trials of this life, and by the weakness and remaining sin of our fallen flesh. And sometimes you'll find even the best of God's people in a terrible and very sad condition. Sometimes we feel, even as Jesus did on the cross, that God has forsaken us. Sometimes the world mocks us and laughs at the thought that these people call themselves the sons of God. These feeble, insignificant people calling themselves the sons. And even we wonder, and we're tempted to doubt it. It seems contradictory. That one who is beloved of the Father could do such things and feel such things as we sometimes do, or have to undergo such trials and sufferings as we sometimes do. We groan being burdened, sometimes suffering in soul, sometimes suffering in body, sometimes at the hands of the enemies of God. Our warfare with remaining sin in this period of redemptive history, the already but the not yet, we still have this warfare with remaining sin, and it's constant, and it's grieving, and it's wearying, and we cry with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" My friend, do you know anything of this? I know you do. I know you do, dear Christian. You see, there is a great contradiction between your glorious status in Christ and your present condition. But rejoice, my dear friends, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for it will not always be so. There is coming a day when the veil will be drawn aside, as the Apostle Paul tells us again in Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits," what? Eagerly waits what? "For the revealing," the unveiling, "of the sons of God." The contradiction between your condition and your status will be removed forever on that day when we who are now the sons of God in weakness will be appointed and unveiled as the sons of God in power before the entire moral universe. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and done for us. But then finally this morning, I want to urge every unconverted soul, everyone who's not a believer in Christ or doesn't know if you know Christ and belong to Him, every unconverted person, I want to urge you to seriously consider this morning the implications of Christ's resurrection and exaltation for you. For you. My dear friend, God has appointed Jesus, Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead. He has made this same Jesus, whom you on your part have crucified by your sins, both Lord and Christ. He is now in the place of infinite joy. As the psalmist writes, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." His warfare is done. The man of sorrows is now full of gladness. And listen, in the gospel, he is inviting you to enter into that gladness. He invites you to share with him in that joy. But though you may choose to go on neglecting him, though you may reject him, though you may ignore him, nay, though you may continue to go on in your own way and continue to sin against him, you cannot rob him of his glory. You cannot stop him from doing all that he has purposed to do. He reigns until all of his people are saved, until all of his enemies, Scripture says, are made his footstool. All power has been given to him in both heaven and earth. His kingdom rules over all. And there he sits in majesty and glory, seraphim and cherubim bowing down before him, the object of the worship and the praise of all the angels of heaven and of the spirits of just men made perfect. We just get a little glimpse of it in the book of Revelation when the veil's pulled back and we look into the throne room of God, and there is one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet at the same time he is a lamb who has been slain, and all the angels of heaven worshiping and praising the Lamb who was slain, who has been exalted to the throne of God. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Now, my friend, how could you refuse such a Savior? Shouldn't you bow at his feet this morning? Confess your folly, repent of it. Embrace this Savior as your Savior and Lord and King. Oh, that you would do that even today before it's too late. For my friend, the God-man Jesus, is appointed Son of God with power, and this also means that he is God's appointed judge. Did you know that the eternal destiny of every person who is listening to me this morning is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the God-man? Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. His exaltation is God's pledge of judgment to come. God has appointed a day. None of us know when that day is. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. For all we know, all of these things happening around us in the world and all the chaos swirling around us could be but the precursor of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our time. No man knows the day and the hour. But I remember what Jesus said to his disciples, in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. God has appointed a day. God has appointed a judge. And that judge will be the very same Jesus that you neglect and refuse to bow to. This very same Jesus, full of mercy, humbling himself, coming to this earth, subjecting himself to all of the slander and the indecencies and cruelties of wicked men, coming to save sinners, real sinners, from their real sins, suffering and dying on the cross because of love, that he might redeem us from our sins, enduring in his own body and soul the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sins, that we might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God. This same Savior who today invites sinners to come to him, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Well, my dear friends, it's that same Jesus who will be seated upon the throne on that awful day of judgment. And if you go on refusing his offers of grace, that day will be a day in which you will wish that you had never been born. The lovely face of the Lord Jesus will no longer look upon you with compassion. His face will be the most awful sight that you have ever seen on that day. In the book of the Revelation, we're told that the people cried, "Hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." My dear friends, Jesus is not some mamby-pamby weakling. He is the exalted Lord. He's not just some weakling just wishing that people would give him a chance. No, he calls and commands all men everywhere to repent. And he has appointed a day when he is coming. He will come to judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, Scripture says, every knee shall bow. Every knee under the earth, the demons of hell. Every knee above the earth, the angels of heaven. Every knee upon the earth. Every single knee, believer, unbeliever, every knee will bow and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming when your knee is going to bow and your tongue is going to confess. Will it be the forced confession of a reluctant heart? Humiliated before this Savior that you've rejected, that you've ignored, that you've kept pushing away year after year, time after time. And yet, it will be wrung from your mouth, as it were, this confession, that this one that I have rejected is Lord. You will confess it with your tongue. You will bow the knee to him. But don't wait until that day when it's too late. Would to God that confession that comes from your mouth on that day will be the confession of a glad, joyful heart that is simply confessing then what that heart has confessed many times before and has gladly embraced as your only hope. of salvation. May God grant that on that day when you confess him as Lord, it will be with great joy because you have known him as your Lord and as your Savior, even now, before that day ever comes. Are you ready for that day? What must I do to be saved? The poet says it well. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. Jesus is seated on a throne of mercy. The judgment is not yet. It may be today, but there's time. Even now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your own way. Repent of your sins against him. Embrace him as your Savior. Submit to him. Bow to him as your sovereign Lord. Entrust your soul and your life to Jesus Christ, and he will have mercy upon you, and he will save you. As the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Will you put your trust in him? May God grant that you will. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a glorious, exalted Savior. We love him. We who believe in him, though we have not seen him, yet we love him. And we gladly embrace him from our hearts as our Lord and as our King. And we pray that even this day, as his gospel is preached here and in other places around the world through various means, that his kingdom would extend, that many souls would be awakened to their lost condition, that they would be delivered from the power of your enemy, delivered from the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of your Son. May you draw many sinners to yourself this day as men and women think about and talk about the resurrection. And as we see a world that's been shut down by your providence, oh Lord, we pray that men's hearts and minds will be taken away from the frivolities of this world to focus upon the things of eternity. And may this be a day in which many souls are saved and caused to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the exalted Son of God. And for those of us who know you, Lord, we pray that we might revel in his glory. Give us eyes to see him. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused upon him, even in these days, to know that whatever happens, our Savior is ruling over all, and he is working all things according to the purpose of his will and for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom, and for the good of his church. And we long for that day, Lord Jesus, when you will return to take us home to be with you. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray it in your name. Amen.